There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, or to address sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now for a moment, we're going to be considering verse 4, so I want you to keep your fingers there, but let's go over to Titus chapter 2, and let me read to you verses 11 through 14 of Titus chapter 2. Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." The book of Romans is Paul's opus to the gospel. He begins by proclaiming that he is bound to the gospel. He shares with the Romans that he's writing to that he longs to come with them in order that he might experience the fruit of the gospel with them, which means he wants to, with them, bring other people in Rome to Christ. But then he also prays and he expresses his desire that he might realize fruit among them. In other words, he wants to see the impact of the gospel flourishing in their lives and producing fruit in their lives. And so Paul, from beginning to end, is really presenting to us the gospel and the ramifications of the gospel, or how the gospel works, first to bring an individual who is apart from Christ and separated from Christ in a sin and is trying to somehow earn his way back into God's presence by their religion or by their good works, how there's nothing they can do but that by faith alone they might receive a righteousness that comes through Christ alone, who has done a finished work on their behalf. And then to demonstrate that this gospel is something that is secured by God and planned by God throughout the ages, even when God came to Abraham and made wonderful promises to Abraham. Then how that gospel then moves into the life of the believer and begins to shape and mold their existence and their life and begins to manifest itself from their own lives and how they live. And so part of Paul's objective is to demonstrate how the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will impact the way the person who believes in Jesus Christ lives. Paul wants to show us that it leads to holiness, that it leads to a change in our behaviors and the way that we live. Paul is going to get to that change and those changed behaviors when you come to the end of his letter that he's writing. And there he's going to be much more specific about the places where the gospel touches us and changes the patterns in which we live. The gospel changes us because it produces within us godliness, which means God-likeness. It makes us, as it works upon our lives, a Christ-likeness in our manner of living. But now here's what I want you to see for today, and what I want you to see through the book of Romans. You can't rush into this product. You can't rush into godliness. You can't force the hand and say, now I'm just going to put it all right, and I'm going to start living in a certain way, and I'm going to conduct myself in a certain manner. The gospel has to come first. The gospel has to precede how we live and how we conduct ourselves, or we'll get ourselves in the wrong place. So Christian conduct is not the matter of first order, and it's not the matter of first order in what Paul writes to us in this book of Romans. He puts the gospel of Jesus Christ first. It's the grace that is freely given to us in Jesus Christ that comes before everything else. It's His redemptive plan leading us into a life that He would have us lead. It's It's the gospel that then, as we understand it and comprehend it, begins to work upon our life to lead us or teach us in the ways of godliness, or to expose or bring us into a life that's zealous for good works. I remember years ago that I preached and did a series on the book of James, which I'd like to do again at some point in time. At that time, what surprised me and struck me was how many individuals came to me and told me that James was their favorite book in the Bible. Now, that surprised me. That's like saying, you know what part of Paul's writings I like the best? When he gets to the end of it and he tells you everything I have to do and all the things I'm not supposed to do. That's my favorite part in James, right? That was a mystery to me. You know, Luther came to the book of James. Luther was wrong. But Luther looked at the book of James and said, well, this is an epistle of straw. It's just a bunch of works and deeds. He missed a key component of the book of James. The book of James is predicated upon a wonderful gospel truth that James states at the very beginning, that we're to live in the law of liberty. We're to live in the gracious liberty that we find in Jesus Christ. There James says, before he gives us any instruction, he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, that's Christ coming and living and abiding in you in his power, which is able to save your soul, which produces the impact of salvation. Then James leads out into the way we're to conduct ourselves. But if you don't get to the engrafted word, the word of God that came in flesh and died for our sins and offered himself up for our sins and then gives himself to live and abide within us, you will never come to the book of James with any kind of appreciation. It's just a book of ethics and rules without that. But if you come to that first, it's infused with the impulses and the joy and the gladness of the life of Christ. And maybe that's what they meant. They meant, I love this because it's a place where I get to live out the wonderful glory of Jesus living within me, in which case, then it makes sense. But otherwise, no. You got to come to it through the gospel first. So now we're in Romans chapter 8. And let's just do a bit of review of what we've covered so far in Romans chapter 8. And one of the questions we asked in looking at these first three verses, we asked the question, how do you condemn sin? Verse 3 says that Christ condemns sin in the flesh. And our answer was, you condemn sin by living a righteous life. How do you put sin to death? You kill it with perfect righteousness. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. And considering verse 3, we began to understand that God the Son took on human flesh just like ours, a body and flesh that was vulnerable to all the temptations and to all sin, just like our bodies are vulnerable to temptation and sin, a body capable of being infected with sin and death. The Lord Jesus inhabited a body just like that, but the only difference is he occupied that body without a sin nature, and he carried out his life in that body without committing one single sin. He conducted himself in a body just like yours and mine, but without once bringing into it the infection or contagion of sin whatsoever. He lived a perfectly righteous and sinless life in a body just like ours. The same body that we experience the battles and temptations of life and where we stumble and we fall and we fail, and that same body now that we still live in but is still infected by our sin, Jesus lived in a body where the battleground and the fight to live a holy life takes place, and yet he lived in it with total victory. He exacted a death blow on sin by living a sinless and righteous life. He dealt with sin on our behalf, the very sin that we can't deal with in our own power, so that he could give us the righteousness that he had expressed, and so that he could live that sin-defeating, sin-killing righteousness out from our own lives. And so, basically, we said that Christ condemned sin in a body just like ours in two ways. Number one, we said, in a body like ours, he lived a sinless life, and so killed the power of sin with a perfect righteousness. And then he put that body up upon the cross, a sinless body. He was the lamb that was without spot or blemish that offered himself up before the Father on the cross as if to say, as he offered himself up, this is the righteousness that I would bring to them. Here is what we are in Christ, we're righteous. And here is what he is to make of those who trust in him, righteous. This is what he has set his sinless, perfect life up as an expression of. This is what he wants to do within us. He wants to produce in us the impulses of that righteousness that he carried out so perfectly and live in our lives. And so he presents that before the Father. In that moment, when Christ is hanging on the cross, he's representing us at our best behavior. The us that you've never been, Then thus you've never realized, but which he realized in complete fullness, and he offers that to us. He offers to covers us in his righteousness. When I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, he covers me in his righteousness. He goes beyond that. He actually fills me with his Spirit with that righteousness to produce that righteousness in my life, that sin-defeating righteousness. We'll talk about this a little further as we go on to Romans chapter 8. But the other thing he did, a condemning sin, is he then took that sinless body that he had occupied in perfection, in perfect sinlessness, that was susceptible to sin's ugliness, and on the cross he let your sins and my sins come upon it and contaminate it. And he who knew no sin became sin for us. And in that moment he poured in his judgment upon my sin, upon his own body. And he received the penalty and the punishment and the judgment that my sin deserves. And he executed his judgment upon sin within himself. And so he dealt with the penalty of my sin as well. Because this is true. Because this is true, Romans 8:1 is true. There it says to the struggling, stumbling, oft-times failing Christian that you are not condemned. You're not under the penalty or judgment of the law anymore because Christ bore it in his own body on behalf. And because this is true, Romans 8:2 is true as well. And it speaks to the struggling and stumbling and oft-times failing Christian. Not only are you not condemned under the law, but you are free by the Spirit of life within the law. You're free. The law now is not just a code of prohibitions against you. The law is not now just an edict pronouncing its judgment over you either. It's a law of invitation to freedom. It's a law that you approach now, and the Christian now lives beyond the sentence of sin, beyond the sentence of death, beyond its condemnation that's found in the law. Instead, we are free now to discover the true purpose of the law. There we find joy. There we find abundant life that the Lord Jesus gives us through the Spirit. We made the comment that Jesus was the freest man that ever lived. The freest man that ever lived. And he lived in perfect obedience to the law. The law was not an inhibition to his freedom. The law was the place where he expressed the fullness of his freedom, because it was the design and purpose of God that we might live reflecting his glory and his character. But we can't. We fail. And we're constricted because of it. When you're born again and you're saved, Christ has accomplished this sin-defeating work at the cross. I don't live under the condemnation of the law, but now I live in the freedom of the law. I live in the freedom and the power that he brings to us through his righteousness. So I'm free in the law. That's another thing we see here. Now there's another thing now that we want to see because of this great work that we spoke about in verse 3. There's another outcome that we see about this in verse 4, and this is where we're at now in our message and where we're considering. And this is what we find. Let's read it. We find that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. That's what it says. Your text that you read says, might be fulfilled within us. And just so you know, the might word there is supplied. It's not in the text. It's just as easy to read this text and read it this way, that the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in us. It's speaking about something that has been accomplished. It's something that has been applied. In other words, what it's saying is that the law's requirement for the believer is completed in us. It is fulfilled in us. The verb there, fulfilled, where it says there might be fulfilled in you or completed, is a passive verb. It's not something you do. It's something that's done to you or upon you or within you. And so it's done in us. And because the verb is passive there, the temptation when you come to it, although there is a prepositional phrase here, getting into a little Greek grammar that teaches us to read this differently, the temptation might read to see that the righteousness of the law has been fulfilled for us. Like Christ just ticked all the boxes off for us, and that would be one way of understanding it. But Paul then applies a different preposition, so it says the righteousness of the law, this passive work, has been fulfilled, and he says, and the word is in us, within us. Now that's an interesting thing. Words are important. When Paul is speaking in this way, he's speaking in a very careful and in a sense a very technical way. And he's showing us something that Romans 8 is getting us to the point of our actions. It's getting us to the point at which we will learn how to live out a life of holiness through the power of the Holy Spirit. But before we get there, the load of Paul's concern is to the position that we are in through the finished work of Jesus Christ. He wants to take us and leave us in the wide, glorious place of what God has done completely on our behalf and for us for us and upon us and within us. Something God has entirely done. And so he is going to get to our part and what we're to do and how we're to live. And when he gets there, you're going to see it's not a lot. It's a short bit of information. But before he gets to that point, he's loading up the believer with this understanding of their position, their standing, their place, and what Christ has done for them. He's saying, listen, you're not under condemnation. Before you come to your work and your labor and you try, whatever it is you think you're supposed to do, just know this, you're not under condemnation. Here's another thing. Know right now you're free in the law. You're not before its judgments. You're before the law to discover how it is that you can experience the life of Christ flowing in you and flooding through you, because whomever the Son sets free is free indeed. And here's another thing now, and this is the third thing he's saying here. Understand this. The holy requirement of the law has been met in full for you through your being in Jesus Christ. It's been met in full for you right now. You're not condemned. You're free in the law. And now the law's requirement is accomplished in you. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's already accomplished in you. And at this point, Paul has yet to address anything that's to be done by us. He's yet to address any duty, any response. He's merely speaking about what has been done upon us and for us and here within us. Really, this idea of fulfilled, that the law has been fulfilled in us, is a reflection of the promise God gave in Ezekiel chapter 36. Let's read it together. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. This is the fulfillment that is being referred to here. There, God speaks to the nation of Israel of a new covenant he's going to make with the nation. And he says, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Something that's done within them, right? Jeremiah 31:33 actually reinforces the same idea. There, that covenant promise is given by the prophet Jeremiah to the nation of Judah. There God says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. So here's the point. Before you walk out to be active in obeying and practicing the law, we Christians must know that the law's requirement has already been written as completed in our hearts by God. Its principles, its impulses, the vibrant intent of the law has already been set down and written within us as fulfilled, already answered in the new heart that Christ has given us. And Paul is saying that this has happened to the believer because of what Christ did at the cross. So let me add to this thought one other thing here. Here it says the law's requirement. Do you see that might be fulfilled? You might think it's going to say the law's requirements. The requirements of the law. But it's telling us that the commands of God and the laws of God are not actually a lot of laws, a lot of stipulations and regulations scattered throughout that we have to find and collect somehow to come and develop this codified code of all the things we've got to do and the things we're not supposed to do. But ultimately what it's telling us is that the law of God is a unity that finds its fulfillment in one thing. That one thing, what is it? The love of the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And as that gives expression to now that love for God and then to love your neighbor as yourself. The unifying expression of the law being kept and fulfilled is love. It's love. Love for God. Deep, profound, abiding, abounding love for God. And out of that then a selfless love for others. And when the Lord Jesus saves us, when the Lord Jesus comes to an individual, confesses their sin, and puts their faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment, the Lord Jesus puts within us, through the Holy Spirit, a new heart. That's what it means to be born again. But in a sense, what we're being told here is, although it's a new heart, it's also a practiced heart. It's a practiced heart. It's a heart that's been coded with an accomplishment. It's a heart that loves the Lord Jesus and loves God fully and completely. It's a heart that is abounding with a love for God and a love for all that God loves. It's a perfect heart of love and of obedience. It's not a heart that has to accomplish the law, but heart in which the law has already been accomplished. It's as if God, when he makes us a new creature and he puts this new life within us, stamps us with the fulfilled law of God upon our hearts. This new heart is stamped with it's been fulfilled, it's been answered in completion. It's a heart that's been stamped with the perfect righteousness of all that Christ has done and all that Christ has accomplished. And as if it is woven, its whole makeup is an answer to the law in every way. Complete and perfect in every way. And when you have a heart like that, by the way, in due time, that truth, that reality, that heart will express itself in our lives in ongoing obedience to God. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, this is the thing I'm trying to say to you. This might be surprising, but in a sense, you're already there. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, there's this spirit of accomplished law completely filled that has been set within us. It's within us, accomplished through Jesus Christ. Your heart is stamped with completed obedience to God in every way. If you've come to Christ as your Savior, His complete obedience to the law has been set in your heart by the Holy Spirit. And it's an obedience that's marked by what? Love. It's marked by love above everything else. Actually, this is why Paul says in Romans chapter 5:5, that the love of God to the believer, he says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This new life is a life of being permeated and being changed and transformed to be giving a heart that pulsates at the center of his being with a responsive love to God that's complete and whole and full in every way. So my body doesn't cooperate with me. We've talked about this before. My body is resisting. It's still infected by sin. And within that sin-plagued body, there is this impulsive physical reaction to the things of God. But I have a new heart. And that heart is not just trying to please God. That heart loves God with all of its heart, soul, mind. That heart is right and perfect because it's the heart of Christ accomplished righteousness, living and abiding in me. Paul wants you to know that. He wants you to know the state or the standard or the expression of where you are. And there's a reality behind it. It's not just a legal expression here. Because he's tilting now into the life we live as Christians. He's saying this is something that's actual. This is something that's moving and pulsating within you. This is why we've said before, listen, my body is corrupt and the Bible has already taught me that, you know, when my body dies, it's going to go in the ground and then it's going to be raised. This corruptible body is going to be raised in corruption. There's like a process that has to go through before it's a glorified body that's ready for the presence of the Lord. But the Bible also says of the new man I am in Christ and the spirit of I am in Christ, it says of that man to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know what that means? It's ready for Christ right now. It's ready for him right now. That's the accomplished heart and life that Christ has brought to us. Now, you should know that before you go trying with your body to make it do the right things and to be a righteous person, because you'll lean in upon your flesh. In fact, if you look at Romans chapter 7, it's all about the failure that comes when Christians try and try and try to live a good life and live it by their own physical powers and by their own effort. They try to live a holy life. Romans 7 is a chapter on performance. It's all about performance, and it's about increasingly bad performance. It doesn't work out. Until Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. This is not working. I'm trying, and I'm failing, and I'm failing, and I'm failing. And Romans 8 is not about performance. Romans 8 is about assurance. It's about assurance. It's the assurance found in the Holy Spirit, who's been poured out upon us and given to us and leads us and guides us and who has transformed us by his power and by his in working within us, guides us into a holy life. And it's, like I said before, there is something to do in holiness. It's there, but it's only there a little bit in this chapter. What you'll find is it's difficult to get to the expressions of holiness in your life until you're grounded in the message that Paul is lifting up here regarding your present standing in Christ. He's not telling us what we're to do or what we will do. Or what we can do. We just try a little harder. Instead, he's telling us what Christ has done. What Christ has completely fulfilled and accomplished. And what by the Holy Spirit Christ has stamped and put into the heart of a person who is a new creation in Jesus Christ. What we are. What we are. What we are is being addressed first. And that's going to guide us into this life that Paul, in this wonderful, glorious expression where we learn godliness and we develop a zeal for good works that's going to be developed out of that. Let's look at one other thing here in verse 4. It's a transition for us. It's the next thing. Our passage now says that this comes to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see that? So you read that and say, oh, wait, Joel, see, you're wrong. Here's this place where we start putting it into action. Here's the place where we walk it out. We don't just talk the talk, we walk the walk. It says here, it's given to those who, what we do. This is talking about what we do and what we don't do. Those who walk not according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. And, okay, I think that's in the text a little bit. I think that's there, but I think that's not the point of the text. In fact, I think I can prove it to you. I think you're still getting premature if you're just wanting to rush into the action. Show me what to do. Show me how to live. That'll get you in trouble. That'll get you back into Romans chapter 7 instead of into Romans chapter 8. I think even in these words, you're going to see something here has been provided for us. It's not really speaking about something we do. It's something that's been provided for us. So I'm just reiterating this. Don't rush to the action. If you'll do, you'll call upon your flesh, and your flesh is not fit for the action God calls you to. So in the life of holiness, you have to begin by and remain in the gospel provisions that are ours through Jesus Christ. We're not condemned. We're free in the law of life. Look at this third one now. The law of love has been fulfilled in us. It's been stamped in the heart that God has given us. It's already been accomplished at the core of our being through the work of the Spirit and the saving work of Jesus Christ. And now this is what I want you to see in this next session, which we've just read. The fourth thing is this. We have a whole new sphere in which we live. A whole new sphere in which we live. And what it means here is when we think of the word walk here, we're talking when it says don't walk after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. The word there is according to. Don't walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. And the word according to is the Greek word. We have to go into the Greek here again. Is the word kata. It's a preposition that almost always expresses a spatial relationship to something. It's in reference to or in relationship to something else. So it means in relation to or under or in the arena of another. And so when you come to this, they walk not according to the flesh. Basically, it means they walk not within the sphere or range of the flesh, but they now walk in or they live out in the range or the sphere of the Spirit. And here then is the idea. We now have been not simply given this new life and this new heart, but we've been given a whole new sphere or range in which we live our lives. And the sphere, the range in which we explore and we live our lives is the sphere of the Spirit of God. He's like an environment that surrounds us, not only within us, but all around us. This is a shift of what has happened to the way we've lived in the past. Because in the past, in the old nature, the sphere or range in my life was just at the end of my nose. It was just me living in my flesh. It was living in the pettiness and the concerns and the interests of my flesh. And periodically, I had an aspiration to do greater and bolder things, but there was a limitation on me. I just couldn't get outside of myself. I couldn't get beyond my own self. I found myself constantly drawn back to my self-interest and my desires. And what did he think about that? And what did he mean about that? And how could I do a little better? And what could I do to kind of clean up my life? And well, that's a little embarrassing. And everything was about me. Every once in a while, some note of the wonder and glory and grace of God would coax me out towards a vision and dream of something greater than myself, a sphere I could live in that was somehow beyond myself. But I was just contained. Contained with the walls of my own flesh. And it's a sinful flesh. It's a crippled thing. It's got severe limitations on it. Go to verse 8 and let's see what some of those limitations are. Well, the limitations are that it can't please God, it says here. Here's a limitation of flesh. It can't be subject. In verse 7b, it says it can't be subject to the law of God. It has within it a pulsating principle of rebellion, which bristles against the very commands that God gives to it. It doesn't want to be conformed to God's image. It doesn't want godliness for itself. In verse 8, it basically, instead of loving God, it's at enmity with God. It's opposed to God in the ways of God. That's the impulse and nature of the flesh. So verse 6, no wonder as a result of that, it's just slated for death. It's just slated in the pathway of sin and death, and that's where my body takes me, and that's what I resided in. And then I was wonderfully reached and saved by Jesus Christ, and he lifted me and said he transported me to a range beyond my body. If I just try to live in it and live the Christian life, just kind of muscling through with my body, I'll get into Romans chapter 7. But he gave me the sphere of his spirit. I live in the range of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit works otherwise. The Holy Spirit pleases God. Where my flesh couldn't please God, the Holy Spirit's longing is to please the God, and it works God's pleasure in me. The flesh can't be subject to God, and it's activated by a principle of rebellion. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and is subjected, gladly subjected to the will of God and rejoices in it and teaches me to rejoice in it as well. And where the flesh lives in opposition to God and actually is at enmity with God, the Spirit loves the Father and the Spirit loves the Son and the Father loves the Son and the Spirit and the Son loves the Father and the Spirit is all love. Pours that love into my heart. And so instead of me living in the ways of the flesh, which is a channel that I can't break free of that is just sin and death, I've been brought out into the sphere of the life, the unending, abounding life of the Spirit. By the way, it says walk. You might think, well, there it is. I have to walk and follow all these rules and obey them because it says walk there. Well, there's a word in the Greek that's for following orders and instruction and rules and just going about taking an order, the steps that you're supposed to take. And there's a legitimacy where we get to the point where we say, okay, I need to do this, and I need to do this, and I need to do this. But that's not the word that's used here for walk. The word here is peripateo, and it just means mill about. It just means ranging about, walking about. It's the picture of, you know, when you're on a tall building, and you get in the tallest building when it's first built, and you're, you know, Boise, we had all kinds of little buildings, but there was a day that came when we built a building that was like over 20 stories, and you got to go up in that building, and you look down as a young boy, and you saw these little ants moving about. They were people, and they seemed to be going aimlessly, but they're just going and milling about and living their lives, and you're watching life below you, and that's the word there. It's just saying live your life. It's not, at this point in time, giving you any instructions on how to live. It's telling you where you live. You live in the Spirit, in the sphere of His life, the range of the Spirit. How encouraging. Before God, I will ever get to the point where He says, now I want you to do this, and I want you to do that, and here's how I want you to live. He places us in a place of success, in a place where it's possible. It's possible for us. Where it's no longer try, but it's trust in this life that I have in Him. I am in the range of the Spirit of God. I'm in the range of the Spirit of God. Here's your range. Here's your sphere. It's the range of the eternal Spirit of God moving upon your life and living within Him. Have you ever stood before an ocean and looked at it? It's so broad and so sweeping and it's astounding and it strikes you in its immensity. And Frederick Faber wrote this poem about the Holy Spirit. I want you to listen to it. As you listen to it, I don't want you to see simply that it's describing the Spirit, which it is, or describing just His attribute, which it is. But I want you to see that it's describing the range in which you've been called up into, the life of the Spirit. Ocean, wide flowing ocean, thou of uncreated love, I tremble as within my soul I feel thy waters move. Thou art a sea without a shore, awful, immense thou art. He goes on to write, thy love of Jesus I adore, my comfort this shall be, that when I serve my dearest Lord, that service worships thee. I just release myself to this new sphere, this new range. Life is no longer constricted by my own flesh and my sinfulness. Let's start there. Let's start there before you go anywhere else, or else you'll just develop a petty ethic for petty flesh. Let's live in the largeness of the Spirit. There is a work for us to do. There's a walk of obedience in the Spirit for us to learn and live out. But it begins with a law that has been fully met and completely fulfilled in brand new hearts stamped with that accomplishment. And it is taken up. It's a walk that's taken up within the range of the unrestricted possibilities of the Holy Spirit's love. Walking with Him. You'll falter. You will fail. But He never will. And as He has, us in himself, he has new places and new heights for us to gain and rise to. We just have to trust him. At this point, I think it's F.F. Bruce, I could be mistaken, who writes a poem. It's not credited to anyone else, so I assume it might be from him. I don't know. Maybe he knows people know this poem so well that he didn't have to quote who it was from. You'll have to decide. You can let me know. He's writing about the law, which prior to this, the Bible says was weak. It gave us commands that our flesh couldn't fulfill. And he compares it with the gospel, which we've just been talking about. The gospel of being released from condemnation, the gospel of being set free, the gospel of having a heart that has been stamped with the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. So that's what's engendering how I live, a new art, and then a new sphere in which to live out that life. He writes this, "To run and walk the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings." Don't rush into the action until you rest down in the Spirit. If you think the commands of God are restraining you, they are only guarding you from the restrictive cul-de-sac of a grave. God's just holding you back from going into a limiting place where there's no range for you. He's keeping you back from the range of your flesh. The commands of God, even through it, the voice of the Spirit is calling us to live in the wide range of his love and of his holiness. Get your mind around that before you come to the way you're to live. It'll change everything. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Oh, how I love your gospel, oh God. I praise you and thank you that from beginning to end, it speaks of what you have accomplished for me, what you have declared over me, what you have done within me. Oh, that every brother and sister here might see that and understand it, that they might realize that truth, that they might rest in it, glory in it, and that they might release themselves to the place that where that would take them, where your Spirit wants to take them in that reality, a vibrant, effective, winsome holiness empowered by his love. Oh, this is what we long for. And Lord, you'll teach us and instruct us by the Spirit how to address the flesh and those deeds that still rise up that betray that great inward work that is ours in Christ. And we'll wait upon you for that instruction. As we look to you, we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.